I'm thankful this morning to see everyone who's gathered here for the morning session. I'm going to give an opportunity to turn this thing down if you need to. I feel like it's hitting me back. The book of Judges is a very compelling book, and it represents a very important time in the history of the children of Israel. In time past, I think I viewed the book of Judges as nothing more than a tragic segue between the triumphant conquest of Canaan and the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. But in reality, the 300 to 400 year period of time represented in the book of Judges is very crucial to what will follow. And it's also a tremendous demonstration of test for God's people during that time. As we begin to look at the book of Judges, I'd like to go to the first slide, or the first presentation sheet, and just give you a survey which will serve as a map for our exploration today. I'm going to give you this survey, and we'll refer back to it from time to time, but I want to offer this just to set things in context. The book of Judges primarily can be divided into three main sections. The first is the general introduction through chapter 3 and verse 6. This passage, and we'll be quoting extensively from a portion of it in a few moments, this passage lays the groundwork for what is to come in the book of Judges. The body of the work is found in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16 and verse 31. These passages contain the work of the several judges. You'll notice that this list of judges is confined to the book of Judges. The book of 1 Samuel also refers to Eli and Samuel as judges, but these are beyond the scope of our study this morning. Eli was, of course, a priest and a judge. Samson, or rather Samuel, was in the unique position of being the last of the judges and the first of the great prophets. Samuel, a tremendous figure in the Old Testament. Now, I've also not included Abimelech in the list of judges. Some do, some don't. I prefer not, because Abimelech, who appears following the story of Gideon, and as a matter of fact was one of Gideon's sons, was more a usurper to the throne of Israel than he was a divinely appointed judge. Other than that, this list is fairly straightforward. Those of you who have studied this book understand that the work of some of these judges overlap one another. The judges, and we'll define their work shortly, but often they were working in different parts of the land at the same time. As we'll see in a few moments, there wasn't a great deal of unity and coordination between the tribes during the book of Judges. The way I understand the chronology of the judges, and there are many different views, the work of the first several judges down to Jair was probably more or less in order of appearance. But in the last portion of the book, beginning with Jephthah through Samson, those judges may very well have overlapped a great deal. Now, the third part of the book is entitled an appendix, "Every Man Did What Was Right in His Own Eyes." That statement appears twice in the book of Judges at the beginning and the end of this section. And this passage, though it appears at the back of the book of Judges, is really more or less a preface to the book. It describes the circumstances, it establishes the context of the time and the manner of life that was present in Israel at that time. Now, let's leave this survey for just a few minutes and begin to look at a context of the book of Judges. I'd like to turn your attention to the first chapter, verses 27 through 33, and I'd like to read this passage just as a statement of fact, and then we'll talk about it for just a few minutes. The scripture said, reading from the New American Standard Version, "But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Aksib, or Helbah, or Ephek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth-Anan, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath became forced labor for them." Now, I read this chart simply to make a point that most of us are already familiar with. At the beginning of the book of Judges, the Canaanites are still in the land. Now, Wayne presented a tremendous discussion of Joshua last evening, and he pointed out that although Joshua had led the Israelites to a brilliant conquest of the land, there were yet pockets of resistance. There were yet Canaanite peoples that were within the land, embedded in their towns. And these are the people that are discussed in this passage as not having been driven out completely. Now let's talk about this for just a minute, and then we're going to get to the reason why they had not driven these people out. The land of Canaan at this time in the history of the children of Israel was a very different time and place from the time and place discussed in the book of Joshua. Whereas the book of Joshua, the people of the land were united in warfare, united, as Wayne discussed, in a holy war, at this time, the people were very disjointed. In fact, the further you find in the book of Judges, the further you look, the more it seems that the tribes have very little interaction between one another in their daily lives. They seem to have lost their national identity. As we progress through the book of Judges, you'll discover that there was even civil war in the land between the tribes. Now, another point of contrast, following the death of Moses, the children of Israel were left in the very capable hands of Joshua. But after the death of Joshua, there was no national leader other than perhaps the high priest Phinehas, who was really at the fore in the leadership of Israel. And so things were really decaying within and among the people. Now, we'll look at that a little bit more, but just for now, notice that one of the largest problems during the time of the book of Judges was the failure of Israel to drive out the remaining pockets of resistance, as Wayne called them last evening. Now, a question that I have for you this morning, and we'll look at this next, is why did Israel not drive out the people? Why did they lose their lust for warfare, if you will, and not continue in war? Now, if you read in the first portion of the book of Judges, you'll find that after Joshua's death, there was something of a rallying, and Judah in particular continued their holy wars. But the other tribes, and eventually Judah, soon just lost that sense of urgency. But there's a reason they did not drive out the Canaanites, and it's my opinion that it had nothing to do with their desire. Now that's what I've always taught, and that's what I've always thought, that it was a lack of desire and motivation on the part of the Israelites that kept them from completing this task. Let's look at the next slide. This goes back to Joshua, and this is a promise that was made to Israel. This is the first portion of Joshua's stirring speech to the people not long before his death, which would ultimately end with that tremendous declaration, "As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." But this is the beginning of that speech to the people, and I'd like to take the time to read it. The Bible says, "Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. Joshua's old, advanced in years. Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers. And he said to them, 'I am old, advanced in years. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes. With all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out before you, and drive them from before you. You shall possess their land just as the Lord has promised you.'" Listen to this. "Be very firm," Joshua said, "then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. The Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know certainly that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you." You see, the act of driving out the Canaanites from before Israel was a blessing from God contingent upon the obedience of the people to the law of Moses. Now, as you'll discover as we progress, and also in your private study, every condition of this promise made by God through Joshua to Israel was broken repeatedly through the book of Judges. They forfeited the blessing of rest that God had promised. And as we look at Judges, it's very important to remember that the act of driving out the nations It was not a lack of desire which kept that from being fulfilled. It was God's blessing withdrawn in response to their disobedience, their unfaithfulness to the law of Moses. Let's go to the next chart. This passage is a wonderful passage in Judges. It's taken from chapter 2, verses 11 through 23. This is the last lengthy passage I'll read during the talk this morning, but this is crucial. This passage of Scripture is a tremendous summary of the entire book, and so it warrants our attention for just a moment. Again, this passage summarizes what happened during the book. If you're not familiar with Judges, you will be at the close of this reading. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, Scripture says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out completely." You see, the Lord withdrew his blessing from the land, from the people, and the Canaanites were allowed to remain in portion. Now let's pause there for just a minute. And we've read here about the judges that were sent into the land, and we'll learn more about their role in just a moment. But I would like to clarify to those of you who are not familiar with this subject that when the Scriptures speak of a judge in this book, they're not speaking of a civil magistrate as we think of a judge. The word judge could just as easily and properly be translated as a savior. More than a civil magistrate, he was a military leader. And these are the judges which the Lord talks about in this passage. Now, just one more point, and because of time, I'll let you look at this on your own if you're willing. Read Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You know, one principle in Scripture is that the Lord can always use even evil circumstances for the constructive purposes of God's people. As Paul would later say in Romans, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." God often did that in the lives of his people.
In Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you'll discover that God used these remaining nations, though it was a curse on Israel, He used them to strengthen them militarily, because the point is made that many of this generation had never known war. And also, as this scripture itself says, to test their loyalty to God and His law. Let's go to the next slide, please. Now, within the book of Judges, there develops a very familiar pattern. It's a pattern of sin, servitude, sorrow and supplication, and salvation. Now, this pattern is repeated over and over again within the book of Judges. The people sin. God allows the remaining people in the land to oppress them and plunder them. They, after some time, in some cases years, would repent, pray to God asking for forgiveness, and He would deliver them. Now, there's some interesting points here that I'd like to spend just a moment or two. The sin of the people we'll look at more in just a moment, but let's look at the servitude. It must have been an utterly demoralizing time to be an Israelite during this time. Take, for example, the siege during the time of Gideon. The people were oppressed, and yet they were oppressed in not only a physically challenging way, but psychologically as well. The Midianites would often come down and just plunder Israel. It doesn't seem that they ever really just came in and took the land, but every time harvest came, they'd come out of their lands and they'd sweep down on Israel and take everything. In fact, when Gideon was called as a judge, he was separating his wheat in where they used to plod down the wine so that he might be somehow hidden from the enemy. They lived in this psychological terror that everything they had would be taken. Everything of value was plundered. This went on for 7 or 8 years. Imagine what it must have been like. But let's just look at this cycle for a minute. What I've done here is I've illustrated this cycle in the case of the first judge. And these passages are taken from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. These were the deities of the Canaanites. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that He sold them into the hands of, hold on here, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And I'm going to pronounce that once and let you read it the second time. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a judge, a savior, for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave the king of Mesopotamia into his hand. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, that's the story of the first judge, but it's also the story of every other trial and deliverer that Israel faced during this time. Now, one very practical lesson we can learn from this study, is that this cycle which the people of Israel faced during their time in the book of Judges is very similar to the cycle of sin that you and I face continually in our lives. We sin often due to the influence of those with whom we surround ourselves. We sin and we prove ourselves unfaithful to God. We sin in many ways that are very similar to the people of Israel during this time, and for some of the very same reasons. And oftentimes, our sin leads to consequences. Sin leads to consequences in our lives that prove oppressive. Solomon, in I think Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22, if I'm not mistaken, compares the sin of man to a cord that binds them. They are held in servitude by their sin. And often when the consequences of our sin become so severe, we're dealing with the consequences of our own behavior, we lift our eyes heavenward in repentance, and we cry for deliverance. And too often, that cycle just starts all over again. So before we're too harsh on Israel, we need to make certain that we're not in the same position spiritually. There is a thought question I'm going to discuss just briefly in a few minutes at the end of this little talk. How does the new covenant improve our opportunity to break the cycle of sin? I think under Christ, we have blessings in the new covenant which were not available to the people of Israel during the time of Judges, that makes deliverance from sin more plausible. Let's go to the next slide. Actually, that's the one. Thankful to have my little brother working the machine in size only. I want to go back to this appendix for a moment and discuss the situation in Israel during the time of Judges, because this is fascinating to me. This appendix is found in Judges chapter 17 through chapter 21. This is a collection of two very lengthy stories which describe the decline of Israel at the beginning of the time of Judges. Now, just to set the context for you, according to this section of Scripture, at the time these incidents take place, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is the high priest over Israel. Now, we know from our other chronologies that Phinehas was high priest of Israel at the close of Joshua at the beginning of Judges. So that helps us place where these stories occur in the history. They did not occur at the end of the period of Judges, but at the beginning. These stories are presented to the reader. They're some of the most graphic and disturbing stories in all of Scripture. I think it's God's way of letting us know just how corrupt the days had become. Now, the first story highlights the religious decline of Israel. The religious decline of Israel at the outset of the period of Judges is illustrated by an incident involving Micah, a man of Ephraim. And the home altar, for lack of a better word, which featured idols, graven images, and, strangely enough, a Levite priest. Now, we don't have time to discuss this story in any detail, but Micah was apparently a very prosperous man. He had these idols in his home, which were stolen from his mother's home. And one day when he came across a Levite priest, he invited him in exchange for handsome reward to come live and be his own personal priest. And this is interesting too, although Scripture doesn't say much about this, I've wondered on reflection, were the Israelites, as disjointed as they were at this time, were they paying their tithes to the Levites? It's a question Scripture doesn't answer. But whether this man, this priest, this Levite, was really down on his luck, or he was just looking for something extra, he takes this position as a priest in the household of Micah. Now, something interesting about this priest, Scripture, most of our modern translations, most of our English translations, I say, describes him as a member of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, scholars say that that scripture was altered by the Jews, and the original Hebrew reads, he was a grandson of Moses, this Levite priest. And early on, the Jews, they were ashamed that the grandson of Moses should be behaving this way, and so they attempted to change the text to just give him another identity. Now, it is interesting, by contrast, little is heard from the tabernacle during the history of the Judges. The priesthood is mentioned only once. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was the priest at the outset of Judges. Phinehas was a tremendous man. Lots of wonderful stories of Phinehas and his heroism. He was a soldier as well as a priest. He was the priest at the outset of Judges. Eli held the office at the time of Samson. Nothing is known of the priesthood during those intervening 300 years or so within the body of the book of Judges. So religiously, the people of Israel during this time, they were hurting. You'll see even in the lives of the judges that many of them worshipped idols. Gideon, in my mind, was one of the great judges. Tremendous story. He was, by all accounts, he was a humble man. He was a man that was very earnest in his conviction to serve God. There's the great story when immediately upon his call, he destroyed the altar. The idolatrous altar in his hometown. And his own people, the Israelites, tried to kill him for it. And yet at the end of his story, he fashions himself an idolatrous ephod. So there's a lot of mingling in good and evil, religiously and morally, among these judges. Now that's the story of Micah and his personal priest, and how he lost him, is found in the first section of this passage. Next, again, this is one of the most disturbing stories in all of Scripture. It demonstrates both the moral and the civil decline of Israel. It can be illustrated by the tragedy of Gibeah and the ensuing civil war that virtually destroyed the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this story, if you're not familiar with it, again, we don't have time to discuss it in any detail at all. But this is the story of the man, that the Israelite, who was traveling with his concubine and stopped at Gibeah. And she was taken and raped and ravaged and left for dead by the people of Benjamin in the town of Gibeah. And the fellow was so incensed and so disturbed what had happened that, how do you put this nicely? He cut her into small pieces and shared a portion of her with every tribe throughout the land to demonstrate what had happened. Well, the people of Israel became incensed. And this is one of the few times you see the majority of Israel, all of the tribes, rallying together. But they became incensed at this, and they all came down and virtually destroyed Benjamin in reply. Now, this story has too many ugly sides to it. First of all, there's the immorality of the story. There's the brutality of the story. There's the civil war that breaks out between the tribes. And all of these incidents together truly emphasize the statement that is made at the beginning and the end of this part of Judges, which simply said, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, before we quickly go on to the latter portion of this talk, I want to make the statement that sometimes I think we can find our application of that statement that every man did what was right in their own eyes. We apply that morally, but that was true in a civil sense too. The people had really neglected the law of Moses. They had grown very superstitious. I think it was placed very well by Wayne last night, phrased very well. These people had settled down in this countryside. Their enemies became their neighbors. They began exchanging in commerce. They began intermarrying. They began adopting their gods. And there was very little distinction many times between the people of God and the evil Canaanites. And that's disturbing. And yet it really does cause us to reflect on our days today. When we become so close to the mores of the world in which we live, we adopt their standards, we marry their people, we associate more with them than our own people, when we lose sight of our purpose, when we don't have strong leadership to guide us back to the Word, all of these things can result in a very similar situation in our lives as God's people today, as resulted back yonder in the book of Judges. So we have to be very careful. Complacency, really, complacency is what seemed to start the downfall of Israel. And that's a danger in every age of the church. Let's go to the next to the last slide. And I just want to focus on Samson. I have 10 minutes left. Let's focus on Samson for most of the balance of the time. He's probably not my favorite judge, but he's certainly one of the most important. I love the story of Gideon, but there are some points I'd like to make from Samson. So I'd like to concentrate on him just as an example. Now, the story of Samson is interesting because it really ties together the history of Judges and 1 Samuel. There's some overlapping there. Eli, the priest, and Samson were likely, at least for a time, contemporaries. Samson was born to a woman that had been barren. And this is an important point to make in the book of Judges, as Wayne will undoubtedly talk about in the next session. The book of Ruth, which is a sweet, sweet story of faithfulness to God, takes place in the book of Judges. The parents of Samson, members of the tribe of Dan, seem to have been good, humble, common people within Israel who were dedicated to serving the Lord. So it seems like throughout the Old Testament and throughout the history of God's people beyond, there has always been a remnant, hasn't there? Elisha discovered that in his discouragement. There's always been a remnant of God's people that were faithful. And I think Samson's parents were like that. They were unable to bear any children, but finally, Samson's parents were told that they were going to have a son, and he would be a very special son. He would be a Nazarite from birth. Now, a Nazarite was one who had taken a vow to God, and the regulations surrounding Nazarites are found back in the book of Numbers. And just to be brief, among other things, a man became a Nazarite, took a Nazarite vow, vowing that he would consecrate himself to God during a certain period of time that would enable him to accomplish some great deed. And this vow included not bringing a razor to his head, staying away from strong wine, not touching the dead, which, interestingly enough, when the angel repeats the tenets of the Nazarite vow to Samson's parents, doesn't include the prohibition of touching the dead. may very well have been, as Samson wreaked havoc upon the Philistines, that was lifted. But Samson was one of, well, he's the only man in the Old Testament we read of that was a Nazarite from birth. I don't think we really comprehend, I don't sometimes, what an amazing thing that was. His whole life, not just a period of time, was consecrated to God. Now, just very quickly, some of the highlights. Samson had this great strength that was a result of his Nazarite vow. His vow to God, in return, he was given the blessing of great physical strength and power as a deliverer. Samson initially is seen, good and bad, when he travels to Timnah and he sees a woman from the Philistines. Now this is to be one of the deliverers of Israel. But he sees a woman in Timnah that captures his attention. And he goes home like a lot of godly boys have gone home to their parents before, and said, I want you to go get that woman for me because she looks good to me. And those godly parents of Samson said, isn't there some young lady among Israel? You know, they knew what they were doing. Now, the scripture does append to this story the fact that God was using this situation to find an occasion against the Philistines to begin Samson's work. But you know, God often uses our foibles, our failures, our weaknesses to accomplish His purposes. Just because God was using this purpose to initiate a problem or a confrontation with the Philistines doesn't mean that Samson was right in pursuing an ungodly woman just because she looked good. As you'll find in the story of Samson, that seems to have definitely been a weakness on his part. Now, we just don't have time to look at all these details. I just want to run you through to the end. There was a lot of confrontations between Samson, between the Philistines. Once again, after Samson wreaked havoc on the Philistines at one point, the Philistines come upon Judah in retaliation. And the people of Judah, rather than back their deliverer, turned him back over to the Philistines. This gives you more insight into where God's people were at. You know, one thing that I meant to say earlier about the judges, too, and I think this helps put it all in perspective, is the judge, think about this, wasn't the judge just the realization of God's original purpose? He has said, if you're faithful to me, I'll drive the people out. When they were unfaithful, he pulled back that blessing. When they repented, he delivered them a judge or a savior. And what did that judge do? He just fulfilled God's original promise. Drove the people out. Well, the last scene of Samson's life is just amazing to me. Samson, you know the story. You've known it since childhood. Samson's secret is revealed to Delilah, the temptress. When we're young, we assume that there was some magical property in his hair, and when it was cut, he lost his powers. That wasn't it. When his hair was cut, he surrendered his Nazarite vow to God. And God consequently pulled his blessing. That's the point of Samson's story. Samson is taken as a slave. His eyes are taken away from him. His sight is taken away from him. And he grinds corn. But when he reaches the bottom of his life, you know, like a lot of us have done, I have, he starts seeing things in different lights. Though blind. And his hair is coming back. And again, that's not the important thing. The important thing is he's renewed his vow to God. The story is told in the closing verses of Judges that the people of the Philistines are feeling quite safe now. Samson was really an enemy.
They had withheld their attacks on Israel because of Samson. Now they were feeling pretty cocky. They had a great feast to their god Dagon. And they decided after several days of drunken merriment and festivities that they would bring Samson out to entertain them. Samson was brought out. He looked like a wreck. He asked to be fastened between two of the primary pillars of this great feast building, this altar, where thousands of people were ensconced. And the people didn't know that this man of God had renewed his strength. The people brought him out to entertain him that day, and Samson brought down the house. He pulled those columns, they crumbled, and the scripture says that Samson killed more in his death than he had in his lifetime. And the final point I'd like to make about Samson is simply, Samson to me is a shadow, and I'm sure glad I didn't use the word type, because I do believe what we discussed yesterday. But Samson definitely is a figure of the Redeemer to come. Both had unusual births. Both were surrendered by their own people, who they came to deliver to the enemy. Both redeemed through death. Samson, even though in his weakness, prefigured in many ways the Christ. And in fact, all of the judges, wouldn't you say, all of the judges demonstrated through both their weakness and their strength the need for a heavenly Redeemer to one day come and save. Now, final word, there was a little bit something else I want to talk about, but we're not going to have time, but just a final word. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. The judges, many of them, Barak, who is not listed on my chart, but he certainly worked with Deborah, Samson, Jephthah, were all named as heroes of faith. And to me, that's encouraging. These men and this woman, they weren't perfect men and women. They represented truly the age from which they came. But God still recognizes them as having acted on faith. And that's briefly the story of the judges.